Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Every pastor puts his mark on the ministry of his church, except for those who might lose themselves following a formula approach, as, for example, with the seeker-friendly movement. At Denver Bible Church, I bring my passion for different truths, such as creation and not evolution, a young earth and not an old earth, witnessing to atheists, evidence for the resurrection, opposition to homosexuality, abortion, to sexual immorality, to public schools, and legal positivism, that is, raising man's law above God. I bring my passion for teaching grace and not law or legalism, for opposing Calvinism and teaching that the future is open and that God is able, of course, to change it, as are we. And also my passion for teaching that we are supposed to judge. If the Christians don't judge, then the light will have gone out for the world to see the truth, because we are the ones to teach the unbeliever that certain things are right and other things are wrong. My passion to teach that we should forgive, as Jesus said, those who repent. And if we make repentance unnecessary, then we make forgiveness cheap. And to show that all sins are not equal. And finally, to teach that we must rightly divide the word of truth, distinguishing between Israel and the body of Christ. These are some of the passions that I bring to the ministry of Denver Bible Church. Now, there are others in the body of Christ, in the world, that are more knowledgeable than I am on any number of these issues. But in the body, there are all different parts to the body, and we all have our gifts, and it's important for each of you to ask God, Lord, what are my gifts? What can I do to make a difference for you in my family and among my friends and at our church? And one of the gifts, well, there's the gift of teaching, to be a pastor, to be an evangelist, and the gift of evangelism includes persuasion, the ability to persuade, to convince others that they're wrong and that there is a truth, and they should recognize and agree with the truth. Now, I believe that God has given me a gift of teaching, which a pastor needs, but also the gift of evangelism. And to refine that gift, as with a physical talent, the more you exercise and practice, the better you can be. Even if it's music, playing the piano, you might have a natural inclination, and the more you practice, the better you can be. And the same thing with evangelizing. As many of our friends in this church who witness on the streets can tell you, or on college campuses, or at high schools, or in front of an abortion clinic, that the more you do this, the more that God is able to hone your skills, and so that you could be more effective. And I've had the benefit of about 15 years of hosting a call-in talk show. So you want to talk about the opportunity to persuade people. Wow. So there are people out there like, let's say, Answers in Genesis and Ken Ham, and the wonderful work they do teaching about creation and opposing evolution. And we take our ability to assess Christian arguments and ministries and strengths, and we find Dr. Walt Brown in Phoenix and his book, In the Beginning, and the powerful presentation he gives, the explanation of creation and Noah's flood and how that flood explains the vast majority of features of the earth's surface, and how all this can be used to refute and undermine the teaching that we've simply evolved. And so our church and me personally, we enter into a relationship with Walt Brown. We recently visited him and we took the biblical part of his book, the most difficult part where he said, I don't know how to resolve this. And he put five possibilities and a little bit of ego perhaps, but we took that section of his book and rewrote it and emailed it to him and said, Dr. Brown, we don't mean to be too bold, but could you consider this as a stronger biblical way of explaining what happened with the flood and all? And he wrote back, and we just recently received, and some of you read, the most wonderful email saying he is so thankful and he plans, in fact, he's already begun to change his book on the internet and plans to implement much of this in the next edition, the eighth edition of his book. So praise the Lord for that. Kent Hovind, who's a creationist who's very likable but with little credibility, and he was in a big debate against the old earth Christian camp, Dr. Hugh Ross, founder of Reasons to Believe. And so he does this debate, it's televised, and the young earth guy, Kent Hovind, gets slaughtered in the debate, just slaughtered. And it's so discouraging for Christians who believe that the 6 days of creation are literal days and that the scientific evidence overwhelmingly disproves theories of billions of years. And so we enter into a debate in Denver at a church downtown with the Denver chapter of Reasons to Believe. They think the earth is billions of years old, and there's a geophysicist and a professor from CU who teaches mathematics, and he debates me and the science teacher from Maranatha. And the old earth creationists in the crowd, some of them came up after a 2.5 hour debate. We make these available on CD to people around the country. They came up rather depressed, admitting that their side got trounced on and that the young earth side won the debate. Now, that doesn't happen because we just flippantly go in there and just on the spot try to make up answers. But it takes weeks, and even that took months, of extremely focused attention on the science and the biblical material that go into the question of how old is the earth, and that the earth is only thousands of years old, not millions or billions. And then there's the debate on the open view, whether the future is closed or open. And I'm not talking about my debate. I'm talking about one of the leading openness authorities in the country, John Sanders. And he entered into a debate with a leading Calvinist. It's a 2.5 hour debate. You could buy it from Amazon on DVD. Someone across the country just bought a copy and had it FedEx to us. And John Sanders, in the debate, got slaughtered. He got slaughtered. He made the open view look like the most ignorant conceivable view. And he was asked, what is your biblical evidence for this? At like the apex of the debate, what is your biblical evidence for what you just said? And his answer was, I don't know. I can't think of any, but I read a paper once that made the point. That was his answer. And I love John Sanders, and he's a hero, and he's really good at writing books, but in a debate, he was unprepared and couldn't respond, and he froze. And so now I get to be in a debate with a professor from D. James Kennedy's Calvinist ministry. We're just beginning the second half of a 10-round debate, and let's just say that so far, the open view is not getting slaughtered. And we are providing an answer for the hope that is within us. Now, when we engage our culture, the Denver community, the world at large, the marketplace of ideas on these different topics, they don't all happen at once, thank God, right? In 1 week, we don't have debates on abortion and the open view and the age of the earth and all these topics, because it's not possible. But what happens is I end up putting my focus on this particular phase in my ministry and the ministry of our church. And what I don't want to be, and I don't want our church to be just another voice in the cacophony of unsubstantiated opinions. Well, I think this, and I'm not quite sure why, but here's what I think. I want my ministry and the voice of our church to be carefully delivered so that people could see that this is a well-reasoned position based on Scripture. And it takes into account the knowledge of the world. And so when I do that personally, it affects our church. How does it affect our church? Well, for me, that kind of focus requires an extreme effort. And so when I'm getting ready, we're getting ready to debate the Old Earth Reasons to Believe in Denver. And for 2 months leading up to it, I study science. And I read a half a dozen science books and try to absorb the issue and try to absorb all the biblical material on the issue. And our church, I often say that I'm so thrilled that our church gives me the luxury of being a pastor who's not only feeding the sheep, but trying to affect the church at large and the culture and the world. And so it is difficult in a body because some people, when I'm preparing for a debate on the age of the earth in science, there are some people, maybe 30% of the church, that's ecstatic because they love the topic. Some of you came to the Lord because of scientific teaching that it supported the Bible. And then there's maybe another 40 or 50% that's somewhat interested, and 20% that when they hear just the phrase, the laws of thermodynamics, their eyes glaze over. And that's it, right? And that's understandable because we're all different. And things that give me passion are not of interest to Cheryl. And things that give her passion are less interesting to me. And together we complete one another. And so even if you have the strongest of Christians, Christians who are not looking for just the milk, but they want the meat of the word, among the strongest Christians, some of them are more interested in the parables of the Lord than in the stories of the Old Testament. And others are more interested in the history of the New Testament, what developed in the plot of the book of Acts, than they are in the parables of the Lord, in the Gospels. And some are more interested in the raw teachings of the epistles than they are in the development of the early church. God made us all to be different. And so I would like to call on your patience and indulgence. What I'd like to do is share with you what I'm going to do in this, the most important round of the debate on openness, with Dr. Kennedy's professor, Dr. Samuel Lamerson. I've been promising that in the sixth round of the debate, I'm going to present the open view. In the first half of the debate, I could not do that because Christians, their minds are so filled with Greek philosophy and immutability and exhaustive foreknowledge, and that every molecule, every act, every good thing and every wicked, filthy thing flows from the mind of God, that He is the author of everything. There's so much of that that I felt I had to spend half of the debate, 28 days so far, just undermining the Calvinist view and the Arminian view that the future is settled, the first five rounds. Now, in the next month, I'm able to present the biblical evidence for the open view, that God is able to affect the future. Of course He is, and that so are we. And does the Bible teach that? How does it teach it? So what I plan to do, I've been building this up. And so this is the sixth round, and I better deliver. So the way I plan on doing it is showing the history of the world from the teaching of the Bible broken up in three sections. Take the history of mankind in thirds. And the first third, I'm going to present, what does the Bible say about the first third of history from Adam
until Abraham, partway through Abraham's life. And the second third from Abraham and Isaac through to John the Baptist. And the last third from Jesus Christ through to today and biblically through the book of Revelation. What does the Bible say? What is the story of the Bible regarding all of human history and all of God's intervention in our lives to achieve His purpose? And so I'm going to attempt to do that in just bulleted lists, just bullets that are easy to read, one by one by one, going through, here's what happened in the first 2,000 years of human history. Here, about a page worth of bullets. And here in the second third, about a page worth of bullets. Each one, just one line, just real quick, one-liners. And in the third, from Jesus Christ through to the end of Revelation, here's what God is doing. And so what I'd like to do, this is a work in progress. My deadline to post is tomorrow morning. And Lamerson intentionally uses debate tactics, like he will steal the weekend from me last week by posting early. And this time he posted more than 24 hours early. He had 48 hours between posts because he knows that I use his time to prepare my next post. And this weekend was the seminar, of all things, at the Brown Palace. So it's somewhat devastating to try to do this and put forth a defense of the open view that is one of the most significant defenses that's in print. That's my goal. I don't want to just repeat Gregory Boyd's arguments or John Sanders, because they can do that. I want to go through the whole entire Bible and in 3 pages, a bulleted list, put all the strength of the argument that God interacts with human beings and He does change according to what we do. He responds to us. So what I'd like to do, there's only a few minutes left, I'd like to give you for the first third of human history the set of bullets that I think I'd like to use to make the argument. And to say, Dr. Lamerson, you're using 3 verses for 6 rounds now. He's posted a 6th round. You're using 3 verses, or 3 passages, or 3 arguments to say that the future is eternally settled and God is immutable and cannot change and we cannot influence anything. And God would never repent and God would never have a new thought. That's your position. And you're using 3 passages to argue it. My goal is not to use only 3 passages, but to recognize that God has revealed Himself not only in teachings, but in the history of the Bible, and to see that the entire Bible reveals the truth of what God is like, even more powerfully and more emphatically than can 1 verse. For in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Right? That's what Scripture says about the Lord. So here's the first third of human history. The first bullet. God created the universe doing a new thing, which He could because He is living and active. Right there. Just God created the universe doing a new thing. Now, many Calvinists believe that God cannot do a new thing because that would be a change. He's immutable, like Plato argued. So He has always done. Everything that occurs has happened in God's eternal now. Eternal now. Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross before the earth was even made. That's what millions of Calvinists believe, and half of the Arminians believe that, because there's an eternal now. And Jesus was always on the cross. Really? When we get to heaven, is Jesus going to be on the cross?
No.
No. Once for all time He suffered for us, never again to experience His Father's wrath poured out on Him. And I'm so thankful that when we get to heaven, He is now the risen Christ. Praise Him. So God created the universe doing a new thing, not something that had always been done. The universe, the creation, is not eternal. But God is able to do a new thing, something different. Right there, Calvinism is devastated. The foundation of Calvinism is devastated. So first bullet. Now, I'm not going to give that explanation because that's already been covered in the first five rounds. But the first bullet, God created the universe doing a new thing, which he could because he is living and active. Second bullet, God moved upon the face of the waters, for he is not immovable, immobile, as Calvinists teach, that he cannot move, because that would be a change. Rather, the bullet, God moved upon the face of the waters, for he is not immobile and not timeless, as Lamerson has admitted three times in the debate, that God is not timeless. He has to exist in time, because he's relational. And to have a relationship between the Father and Son, there has to be a sequence of communication, responses, feelings, thoughts, ideas, actions. That's what a relationship is. Relationship requires time. So God moved upon the face of the waters, for he is not immobile and not timeless. And then the third bullet, God rejoiced at the work of his hands because he could increase in blessing. And Calvinism utterly denies that. And we've quoted the proof in the debate so far. St. Augustine denied that when God created, that he could be blessed by the work of his creation. Why? St. Augustine, who's the number one Christian theologian, quoted Plato and said there's no way Plato would ever allow that God could be blessed through the creation because that would be a change in God, and God is immutable, cannot change. So just a simple bullet, God rejoiced at the work of his hands because he could increase in blessing. Fourth bullet, God is relational, thus interactive, for the persons of the Trinity willed to make man in our likeness. Relationship within the Trinity, our likeness. Fifth bullet, God could create creatures in his likeness, themselves willful and creative. God made us in his likeness, and he is willful and creative. The next bullet, God gave mankind a vegetarian diet, which after the flood, he expanded to include every animal. First, eat only vegetables, then all animals. Next bullet, God then for joy brought the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. Isn't that neat? God has his son right there. And just like our child, the first time they say a word, it doesn't matter what word it is. Right? It's trying to say daddy because it's easier than mommy for forming the word. And he just said, duh. And we're just ecstatic with duh. You know, by the time they've graduated high school, we're hoping for something more. But duh is so pleasing. And it brings us joy. And for God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to make Adam, and then to bring the animals. Notice he didn't send the animals. He brought them. It was probably a Christophany. Jesus Christ in the garden speaking to Adam. And he brought some of the animals. And just had a goat come. And he motioned to the goat, come here. And brought it to Adam and said, what are you going to call this animal? So for joy, God did this. Where the Calvinists teach that God is impassible. And he has no emotion. No passion. And then the next bullet. God put the tree in the midst of the garden, which was an unlocked door, giving man the choice to stay or leave. And the next bullet, God showed providence in giving the earth to Adam and warning him that if you disobey, you will die. That was God's providence, his careful preparation for Adam. He gave him the earth and he warned him, if you disobey, you will die. That's providence. Not controlling every filthy or wicked act of all men. That's not providence. That would be evil. But God's providence is giving us life and urging us, warning us to do right and not to rebel. The next bullet, God put the angel Lucifer in Eden, not as tempter, but as the anointed cherub who covers, quotes from the Bible. And then the next bullet, Lucifer fell in Eden saying, I will ascend into heaven above the clouds to be like God. God didn't put Lucifer in the garden as a source of wickedness, but as a blessing, a covering. And Lucifer fell in the Garden of Eden, as we know and we demonstrate in our Bible study on Genesis the fall. The next bullet, Eve joined the rebellion. She did not follow a command that originated in God's mind that she must sin, but rather she obeyed the fallen Lucifer. God did not attribute Adam's sin to his own inexorable decree, but, quote, you heeded the voice of your wife. The next bullet, God's providential warning proved true as death came to mankind as a result of their disobedience. And that's how we go through the bullets of the first third of human history, and then we get to Noah's flood, where God saw that the earth was filled with human beings who hated him and one another and wreaked violence and wickedness on the face of the earth. And God had said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But then we read in Genesis 6 that God repented that he had allowed man to fill the earth. And he repented that he made man, not every man. He didn't repent that he had made Abel or Enoch because he was still fellowshipping with them. And he didn't repent that he had made Noah because he saved Noah, but he repented for his mercy that he had allowed the earth to be filled with the utter wickedness of the pre-flood world. That's what he repented of, and he destroyed the world that then was and began again with Noah. And that's where we first read of 26 times in the Bible where we read about God repenting and the use of a very common Hebrew word for repent. The word appears 108 times in the Bible, about 40 of those translated repent, and 26 times referring to God. And most of those times saying that God did repent, and a few of those times saying, well, God's not going to repent in this situation because King Saul, you're not going to force my hand. So those are the kinds of bullets that will fill this one page. And here's the story of the first third of human history as it's told in the Bible. And is there any hint in the story that it all was prescripted and that all the wickedness that God is dealing with was done for his pleasure and his glory? There's not a hint of it. So while you can take a few verses out of context and twist them to be your proof text, the story of the Bible refutes the belief that God wants wickedness for his pleasure. And so then we'll get into the section on the second third of human history, and then the last third.
Stop the tape, stop the tape. Hey, this is Bob Enyart interrupting my own study. If you would like more, either go to our store online at kgov.com or call us at 1-800-8-ENYART. You could subscribe to our Bible studies and our sermons. May God bless you.